So I would ask you to turn to the first chapter of Luke's Gospel. Not Acts, but Luke. And no, I'm not stuck in Luke, but you have to read the first verses of Luke and then jump to Acts. Oh yeah, kids can go to children's church. Forgot about that. First, second, and third grade can go out. There's an outline on the back of your bulletin you can follow along with as we look at the introduction to the Acts of the Apostles. But I wanted to read Luke chapter 1, verses 1 through 4 first as a background. Luke writes, "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word have handed them down to us, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you might know the exact truth about the things you have been taught." And then if you would turn over to Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. And I'm just going to give an introduction and cover the first two verses today. "The first account I composed, Theophilus," referring to the Gospel of Luke, "about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen." How do you launch a worldwide enterprise? In our past generation, Coca-Cola did it. I think you can go almost any place, I don't care how remote, on the face of the earth, and make sure you can order a Coke or some Coke product there. They are everywhere. They are the world's largest multinational corporation. And close on their heels is Microsoft. Last year when I was in Poland and Romania, I looked at their computers and they looked just like our computers. And I don't mean the outward box, I mean the screen. The words are a little different in different languages, but there's the familiar Microsoft Windows and Word pictures there on their screen, because they're over there as well. Well, if you want to put it in these terms, the Church of Jesus Christ is his worldwide enterprise, not, of course, in a business sense, but he promised and prophesied that he would build his church. That's what he is doing. And that the gates of hell would not prevail against it. And so the church worldwide is what Jesus Christ is about today. And the book of Acts tells us how the church began in Jerusalem and how it spread to the ends of the then known world, to the uttermost parts of the earth. And it provides a vital link for us between the Gospels and the New Testament epistles. Without the book of Acts, we would wonder, how did the Christian faith begin in Jerusalem and then spread where you have the epistle to the Romans, way over there in the west of the Roman world? How did that happen? How did it happen that an ardent Jew, who wasn't even a believer when the Lord Jesus was crucified and when he was risen, how did this Jew become the author of a major part of the New Testament? And how is it that he is writing a letter to the Romans? How did the early church that was exclusively Jewish reach out to the Gentile world and become predominantly Gentile? All of these questions we would be in the dark about were it not for the book of Acts. And I don't know if you've ever thought about it, but we have four gospel accounts, and yet we only have one account to tell us that transition. And that account is, of course, the Acts of the Apostles. Now, the title, the Acts of the Apostles, was probably added in the second century. It was probably not there at the title of Luke's writing. But it's kind of a misnomer. Now, Acts fits because there's a lot of action. And so you can say, well, you know, it is the Acts, but the Apostles is the part that doesn't quite fit, because it doesn't tell you anything per se about what happened to the 12 apostles. It tells you what happened to two of them, Peter dominates the first half of the book, chapters 1 through 12. Paul from chapters 13 on. And there are little minor things about some of the others, but not much. And so we might say the book describes the acts of Jesus through his servants, especially Peter and Paul, through the Holy Spirit. Almost all Bible scholars believe Luke was the author of this book we're going to study. And he was, as you know, a physician. Colossians 4:14 tells us that. Interestingly, he was the only Gentile author of the New Testament. And an early writing that is dated between 160 and 180 AD gives us some information. If it's true, it's interesting. It says that Luke was a Syrian. He was from Antioch of Syria, that he was a physician. He was a single man who accompanied Paul until Paul's martyrdom. And it also tells us that Luke himself died at age 84. Again, we don't know, but that was within 100 years of when he lived, so it may likely be accurate. Luke probably wrote the Acts between 62 and 64 AD. 62 or so is about the time the book ends, with Paul in prison in Rome. In 64, Nero began an intense persecution of the Christians, and that is not mentioned in Acts, and likely would be if it was written after that. And then about AD 68, Paul himself was martyred, and it would be inconceivable Luke would have omitted that if he knew of it. So probably early 60s. The first verse in Acts, as I established by reading the Gospel of Luke and then jumping here, links it with the introduction to Luke. And Luke wrote both of these volumes to this otherwise unknown man, Theophilus, who was probably a Roman official and was probably a new Christian. And Luke is trying to provide, as we saw in the introduction to his gospel, an accurate historical account of the foundations of the Christian faith so that Theophilus would know the truth of the things in which he had believed. Together, Luke and Acts make up about 30% of the New Testament. And in fact, they comprise more than John's writings. They comprise more than Paul's writings. And so Luke wrote more of the New Testament than the Apostle Paul did, even more than John, who wrote John and the epistles and the Revelation. Why did Luke write Acts? Well, there are several theories proposed, but probably, as I said, his main purpose was to provide an account of the beginnings of the Christian faith for his readers. And he wanted to strengthen their faith and give them the assurance that their foundation was sure. Perhaps a skeptic had tried to convince Theophilus that he was just believing in a bunch of myths. And Luke here wants him to know through his gospel and through these accounts that this stuff was based on eyewitness testimony. The men were there. They saw Jesus. They are credible men who were not in it for their own gain or their own profit. In fact, many of them suffered greatly and even faced death because of holding to the message of Christ. But they did so because they believed what they were handing off was the truth. And Luke wanted Theophilus to know that. He wants you and I, you and me, to know that. Luke also intended to explain how the church spread from its first beginnings in Jerusalem among the Jews to the uttermost parts of the Roman Empire. And I think that one key to understanding Acts is to understand it is a transitional book, showing us how the worship of God moved first from the Jews exclusively in Jerusalem, then to a rather hesitant acceptance of some Gentiles into the predominantly Jewish church, and finally to predominantly Gentile churches where there were some Jews at the end of the era that he's writing about. Also, Acts is showing us here how God had moved in his purpose from working primarily with the Jews as a nation to a Jewish-Gentile kind of situation. In Matthew chapter 21 and verse 43, Jesus had told the Jewish leaders, "The kingdom of God will be taken away from you and will be given to a nation producing the fruit of it." And so Acts is showing us this transition in God's economy, God's dealing from working exclusively with the nation Israel, and their judgment was upon them when Jesus was crucified. So beginning with right after that, Luke takes us down to just prior to when God's judgment actually happened and Jerusalem and all of Israel was destroyed and the Jews were scattered in AD 70. Acts records many miraculous signs that were given to prove to Israel that they had been wrong to reject Jesus as their Messiah and their Lord. And the main message that the apostles proclaim in Acts is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, which is the authenticating miracle par excellence above all others, that Jesus is risen proves that he is who he claimed to be and that Israel had been sinning and rejecting him. And the Lord gave great authority and power to the apostles who proclaimed through their message and through the miracles that God allowed them to perform, again, that the message is authentic. It is genuine. Jesus is who he claimed to be. And so another purpose of Acts is to authenticate this message of Jesus Christ and his resurrection through the apostles' preaching, but also through the miracles that they were allowed to perform. And I'll just add in passing, and we'll get more into this as we go into Acts, but obviously God can and does do miracles all throughout history, including today, because he is God. But there are some who say, well, we are to have as our experience today what the apostles experienced in the book of Acts. In other words, that miracles are to happen with the same frequency and the same commonality as they did then. And I would argue that they are missing the transitional nature of the book of Acts, where God gave unique power to the apostles so that they would authenticate the message of Jesus Christ. And so I believe that the miracles in Acts, as in the Gospels, are for that unique time, especially in terms of their intensity and in terms of their dramatic nature. Now, in addition to this transitional nature of Acts and the emphasis on miracles to authenticate the message and the messengers, and in addition to the central message of Acts that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, there are several other themes that run throughout the book of Acts. One of them is the sovereignty of God in founding the church and in the spread of the gospel. And clearly, one of the main themes throughout Acts is God is at work, and he is going to accomplish what he sets out to purpose. Another message or theme is the power of the Holy Spirit to all who believe in Jesus Christ. And that is a constant theme, so much so that some have suggested it should be called the Acts of the Holy Spirit, and that is what Acts is all about. Another is the importance of prayer in the life of the church, and we'll see that even in the first chapter. Another theme is the importance of the preaching of God's word. And Acts contains numerous speeches given by the apostles and others. There are 8 by Peter. There are 9 given by Paul. There's one lengthy sermon, chapter 7, by Stephen. There's a shorter message given by James in chapter 15. The addresses by Peter, Paul, and Stephen make up about a fourth of the whole book of Acts. And so there's clearly an emphasis on what these men said, on their preaching of the Word of God. Another theme that runs through Acts is the importance of our mission to all peoples. And this outward thrust of the gospel is really the main storyline of Acts, how the gospel moves beyond Jerusalem and breaks out of boundaries and begins to spread around the earth. And so Acts shows us how to do evangelism, how to do missions. It's all right here. Another theme is the reality of opposition and suffering in the spread of the gospel. Even though God is sovereign and his word will spread, his servants pay a great price to spread that word and even die, as we'll see with Stephen. Another and final theme is just the life and organization of the early church. Acts gives us some inside glimpses into how the church was organized, some of the problems they faced as they grew and expanded, and how that church dealt with those problems. There's a real simple outline of Acts, and you have it in verse 8 of your text. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. You shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth. Chapters 1 through the first part of chapter 8, verse 3, tells about the spread of the church in Jerusalem. Chapter 8, verse 4, down through chapter 11, verse 18, talks about the witness in Judea and all Samaria. And then the church spills over and some people go up to Antioch in Syria and begin speaking the word to Gentiles. And so from chapter 11, verse 19 to the end of the book is the witness to the remotest parts of the earth. Now, that's just a brief introduction to the whole book. I want to spend the rest of our time focusing on the first two verses here and an important theme that I think sets the tone for the book. And that is that by the power of the Holy Spirit, the church is obediently now to be doing and to continue to do what Jesus began and what he also taught. Luke's words here about the first account that about all that Jesus began to do and teach have a strong implication. And that is that Jesus is not through. He has not completed doing what he began to do and to teach. And he was taken up into heaven, but we, of course, are his body, the church. And as the body, we are to continue doing what our head directs us to do. And so Jesus was God in human flesh, totally unique. He was God dwelling among us. But now, through us, he continues his presence, and that not in one locale, but all over the earth. And so the daunting task that the church has is to represent Jesus Christ in this pagan world in which we live. Ray Stedman, in his commentary on this, makes the point that whether it is in the Gospels or in the book of Acts, incarnation is the principle through which God works to change the world. Incarnation means God indwelling human flesh. And of course, he did that uniquely in Jesus, who is unlike any other. But still, his strategy is for God to indwell and empower human life, and through that, to reach out to change the world. And Ray says that the book of Acts is the record of men and women possessed by Jesus Christ and manifesting his life every day. Anytime you find a Christianity that is not doing this, it is a false Christianity. Now, to understand what we are to do as his church, we first, of course, have to understand what Jesus came to do and to teach. And as we emphasized even last week at the end of our study of Luke, Christ's work was primarily to bring salvation to the lost human race. That's why he came. And as I said, he is totally unique in all of history. I think the opening of the Gospel of John shows that when John begins, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And he goes on to talk about how all things were created through Jesus Christ. He is the eternal God. And then you get down to verse 14 and he makes that dramatic statement. He says, "The Word became flesh, and he dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Jesus Christ dwelled among us as God. And his mission, of course, was to come to this earth and to offer himself as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And when he was on the cross, you know, Jesus cried out, "It is finished," meaning his work that he came to do, his work of redemption, was completed. And as the book of Hebrews says, there on the cross, in one sacrifice for all time, he offered himself as a substitute for our sins. Now, in all these matters, of course, Jesus is totally unique, and we cannot duplicate or carry on what he did. It is done. But we are to be his representatives, of course, and in that we are to join in what Jesus did. He said, "The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost." And Jesus then was always focused on that task of seeking and saving lost people. And in that sense, Christ's work is to continue through his obedient church. Before he was taken up into heaven, Luke says in verse 2, he had by the Holy Spirit given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. Now, that could refer, I suppose, to all of the orders Jesus gave through his whole ministry, but I think in particular, it focuses on that last order he gave, the Great Commission, that they were to carry the good news that he gave them to every tongue and tribe and people, that they were to go unto all the nations and make disciples, beginning at Jerusalem. And as you read through the book of Acts, it becomes obvious that the apostles and the early church were not doing their own thing. They were not formulating their own plans. They were not promoting their own enterprise, so to speak, but rather they were the instruments of God in doing God's thing, in doing God's plan, God's program for the earth. For example, as we'll see in chapter 1, when they chose a successor to Judas, verse 24 indicates it was the Lord who knows the hearts of all men who showed them which of the two he had chosen. They were not doing their own thing there. They were allowing the Lord to show them his will. In chapter 2, when Peter explains the phenomenon of tongues on the day of Pentecost, in verse 33, he says, "Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he," meaning the risen Jesus Christ, "he has poured out that this which you both see and hear." So it was Jesus who was at work. At the end of chapter 2, when we learn that the church was growing, it wasn't because they had all gone to church growth school and learned some great principles and come back and implemented them. It says that the Lord was adding to their number daily those who were being saved. In chapter 3, when Peter and John are going up to the temple to pray and they meet that lame man at the temple gate and they heal him, they make it very clear, it is not we who are healing you. They say, it is in the name of Jesus, the Nazarene, that you are healed. And they emphasize that again before the Jewish leaders in chapter 4. And when Saul of Tarsus is converted in chapter 9, it's obvious that, again, God is the one who struck Saul down, who saved Saul, who sent Ananias to open his eyes and commission him for ministry. And you can go through the book of Acts and see the same theme over and over, that it is the men, the women, are just the instruments. And they're, as it were, they're not passive in that they're active, but God is acting on them. That is the whole point. It is God who is doing his work in and through them, and they are simply his instruments. The same truth, I think, can be seen in the way that the book of Acts picks up and then drops key characters in almost an accidental way, but it's not accidental. It's because at the moment they are being used of God as his instruments to tell this drama. And then when they pass off the stage, he moves on with the next one. If Luke had written Acts, I mean, apart from the Holy Spirit, if he just sat down and made up this story, do you think, for example, that the main characters, the 12 apostles, would hardly be mentioned at all in the whole story? They're mentioned in a list in chapter 1, and that's about it. Peter, the most prominent apostle of them all, just slips out of the narrative after chapter 15 with hardly a word. He's just gone. Doesn't say, at this point, we are shifting to Paul. He just moves on, and Peter is out of there and gone. James, who is one of the inner circle of Peter, James, and John, he's mentioned all of 2 times in Acts, one in the list in chapter 1, and another time when he gets martyred, and that only he gets one verse, and that's it, and James is off the scene. John, the brother of James and the other member of the inner circle of Peter, James, and John, is mentioned several times in the first 4 chapters. He's mentioned once in chapter 8, and then he's mentioned in connection with being the brother of James when he gets martyred, and that's it, and John's off the scene. Barnabas is a major character in that he pioneers the first Gentile church in Antioch, and he goes with Paul on the first missionary journey, and you never hear about him again after chapter 15. He just drops off the narrative. Even the great apostle Paul, who dominates the second half of the book, he's just left at the end of the book in his own private quarters in Rome, and he is in custody, but nothing else is said about his subsequent ministry, about his martyrdom, anything else. In fact, students of the book of Acts have puzzled over the somewhat abrupt ending of the book, because you're reading along and it's like the story's going on and it drops off a cliff. you know, with no warning, and that's the end of the book, and you're left hanging. And I think that the answer to that puzzle is, as many have observed, that Luke intended for his readers to view this as an unfinished book. And the followers of Jesus today are writing the next chapters of the book of Acts, that God is still at work through his people, and that God is the great player behind this whole thing. G. Campbell Morgan observes, "When we come to the study of this book, therefore, we must understand that it is not a merely mechanical story of the journeyings of Paul or the doings of Peter. It is intended to reveal to us the processes through which Christ proceeds in new power, consequent upon the things he began to do and to teach, toward the ultimate and final victory which we see symbolized in the mystic language of Revelation." Now, what kind of men does the Lord use as he does his work? And I'm using the word men generically here. I hope you understand, men and women. Well, he does his work through, first of all, chosen men. And Luke begins, you'll notice, in chapter 1 by stating that he had given orders to the apostles, and then he adds, whom he had chosen. And Luke wants us to understand these were not self-appointed men. They weren't brilliant religious strategists who came up with an idea on how to market the gospel or how to market the church and promote it. They were men who had first and foremost been chosen to salvation by Jesus Christ, chosen to apostleship by Jesus Christ. They were under authority. He had given them orders. And the very word apostle means one who is sent, meaning under somebody else's direction or orders. That's the kind of men they were. So they weren't entrepreneurs building their own empires. They weren't making up their own message or preaching their own story. As we saw, they are witnesses. They are simply telling what they had seen and what they had heard from Jesus Christ. And throughout the book of Acts, Luke puts a very strong emphasis on the sovereignty of God in the progress of the gospel. You begin to see again, this is not a marketing strategy by these men. God is at work spreading the good news through these men. I think that's especially seen in Paul's dramatic conversion. Here is a man bent on destroying the church, heading up to Damascus with orders to imprison the Christians, and God strikes him down. And God saves him. And that story is told no less than 3 times in the book of Acts, I think because we're slow to catch it. And God wants us to know this is his doing. This is his program. I think you also see it in the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch. Here is Philip having a great success preaching the gospel. Throngs are coming to him. And the Holy Spirit says, "I want you to leave this and go down to this lonely stretch on the Gaza Road." And there's one man there that God intends for Philip to reach. And, of course, that man would have been a key to reaching all of Ethiopia for Christ. You see it in chapter 10, where Peter's going on about his business of reaching those good Jewish folks for Christ. And the Holy Spirit gives him a vision and says, "You know, I want you to share the good news with the Gentiles." And Peter at first thinks, "No way. I mean, they're unclean. And I've never had any contact with unclean things or people." And about then, there's a knock on his door. And the Holy Spirit has sent a messenger from Cornelius and told him specifically, "Go to Peter and bring him here." And Peter goes. And before he's even through with his message, before he even gets to the invitation, all these people repent and believe in Jesus. And again, you see the sovereignty of God in this process of the gospel going out. And so much so that when the Jews hear about it, they finally concede and say, "God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life." You see it in chapter 13 in verse 48, where Paul is preaching. And when he's through preaching, Luke states very specifically that as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. There is the sovereignty of God again in this process of salvation. You see it in chapter 16 when Paul there in Philippi goes down to the river and begins speaking to the women. And it says, "And the Lord opened Lydia's heart to the things Paul was saying." You see it in chapter 18 where Paul has ventured over into the pagan Corinth and he's afraid for his life. And these people are rough characters, and Paul's about ready to pack up and leave. And the Lord appears to Paul and says, Paul, I want you to go on speaking and don't be silent. And then the Lord adds this amazing comment. He says, for I have many people in this city. God knew who his people were, and Paul was sent to preach so that those people would come to faith in Jesus Christ. And you know, whenever salvation is genuine, whenever people truly come to Christ, they have to acknowledge, I didn't come to Christ of my own. God intercepted my life. God broke into my life. I was going bent on sin and destruction. God had mercy on me. That is the uniform testimony throughout Scripture and throughout church history, that it is God who saves us and we don't save ourselves. So God uses chosen men. He uses next obedient men. Christ gave them orders, we read, by the Holy Spirit. And everything that Jesus did, he did in obedience to the Father, in dependence on the Holy Spirit. And even so, we are never to live under self-will, but only by God's will. We are to be obedient people. And the book of Acts makes it plain from the beginning that when we are obedient to God's will, we will be engaged in God's mission of going and telling others about Jesus Christ. And it also makes it plain that when we engage in God's mission, we're probably going to be persecuted. Now, early on in Acts, we see persecution and opposition coming. Peter and John get arrested, and they are warned not to tell people anymore about Jesus Christ. And they give that famous comment, we must obey God rather than men. And so then they beat them. And it says that the apostles go on their way, rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for the name of Christ. And they keep right on speaking and preaching about Jesus Christ and the resurrection from the dead. The book goes on, as you know, to tell of the martyrdom of Stephen for preaching God's word. And then of the many trials that the apostle Paul encountered as he attempted to take the gospel to parts unknown. Paul told the young churches in chapter 14, verse 22, it is through many tribulations that we must enter the kingdom of God. And the suffering did not deter these men from obedience to the Great Commission. You know, sometimes I think we don't know how good we have it here in America. Somebody frowns at us or says a little something negative and we think we're being persecuted for the gospel. I thought it was tremendous when we had Sirajan and those other brothers here from Gospel Recordings who have had guns literally to their head for their witness for Christ, to just say, this is reality out there, folks, around the world. And if persecution comes to us, we need to be ready to say, you know, my first priority is to obey Jesus Christ. And if I give my life for it, so be it. I must be obedient to the cause. Then these men were spirit-filled men. That is the explanation for how they could do what they did. And as we saw before the crucifixion, these men were often doubtful. They were confused. They were self-seeking. They were fearful. After the Lord Jesus came and arose and gave them the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, we see men who are bold, clear, self-denying, witnesses for Jesus Christ. And the difference, very simply, is the Holy Spirit. Now, the Bible teaches that since the day of Pentecost, all believers receive the Holy Spirit at the moment of salvation. If you do not have the Spirit of Christ, you don't belong to Him, Romans 8:9 says. But we must walk in the Spirit daily. We must be filled with the Spirit continually. And we have to be sure that we are clean vessels who are fit for God to use. And so that is our responsibility, to daily get on our face and say, Lord, use me today. Fill me with your Spirit so that whatever context I'm in, people will see Jesus Christ in me and the fruit of the Spirit in me so that he will work through us. God uses also men who work together. The book of Acts emphasizes, as I said, the ministry of these two great men, Peter and Paul. But it also emphasizes that Peter and Paul were not one-man shows. They worked in connection with the body of Christ. And there are always men around them who are working with them. In fact, Luke lists over 100 personal names in the book of Acts, and he's showing us that God has an interest in individuals, common people, just like you and me. Not just these powerful men, but just regular people who he brings into his church and he uses for his glory as they share the good news of Jesus Christ with those around them. The book of Acts also shows us very clearly that God is no respecter of persons, by which I mean God is the God of people from every walk of life and every race who will call upon his name. And so there is no place in a local church for racial discrimination or for discrimination along socioeconomic lines or barriers. The church should be a glorious conglomeration of everyone in a community together worshiping the Lord. It's interesting when you get to chapter 13 in the church in Antioch, which was really the first Gentile church, their leadership consisted of a hodgepodge of backgrounds in the men that were in their leaders. There was one man who was a Jewish priest, a Levite, and that was Barnabas, whose real name was Joseph. Barnabas was his nickname. There was a black man whose name was Niger. That means black in Greek. There was a man from North Africa. There was a man who was brought up with Herod the Tetrarch. I mean, he was raised in royal blue blood kind of circles. And then there's a former Pharisee, the Apostle Paul. All of these men called together in the same leadership body there in the Church of Antioch. And I believe it is to the great glory of our Lord when you have, again, people of diverse racial and socioeconomic backgrounds coming together in one body to glorify Christ, and the world can't figure it out. How can all these different people get together and be one? And that is to God's glory that he saves all people who will come to Jesus Christ. And then finally, they were men who had great confidence in the Word of God and in its power. And one of the themes you come to throughout the book of Acts is the power of God's Word. The church is not only, as we read in verse 1, to begin to continue doing what Jesus did, but also to continue teaching what Jesus taught. And in the Gospel of Luke, we saw the tremendous importance on the teaching ministry of Jesus Christ. Everywhere you turn, Jesus is teaching the people the Word of God. And the same emphasis is here in the book of Acts. There are 40 references in Acts to God's Word. And one of the models for my ministry comes out of Acts chapter 6 and verse 4, where the early church is having some problems and they need some administration going on to help out and smooth out these problems. And the apostles there say, well, let's appoint some men who are capable of doing that. But they say, we will devote ourselves to two things, to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And then we read, and the word of God kept on spreading. And the point is, again, a local church is not committed to doing and teaching what Jesus did and taught unless we are committed to the ongoing ministry of the teaching of the word of God and its power in our lives. Now, we're to come away from this initial study in the book of Acts with two great truths. And these two great truths should lead us to ask ourselves a third question. The first great truth is that Christianity is a faith that is rooted in history. Again, the apostles were not a bunch of religious geniuses who thought this whole thing up and marketed it in the early Christian world, or I mean the early Roman world. Not at all. Christianity is not a religion of religious speculation. It is God has revealed himself to us in the person of Jesus Christ. And these men, the apostles, are simply bearing witness of what they saw and what they heard in Jesus Christ. And the whole Christian faith goes back to these credible eyewitnesses who heard Jesus, they saw what he did, and they said, this man is true. He is God's Savior and God's Messiah. And they faithfully handed down to us the death, the teaching, the life, the death, the resurrection, and the ascension of Jesus Christ. And we are simply handing that off again. And so Paul says the church is built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. So Christianity, then, is a faith that is rooted in history, and we can have confidence in the witness of these apostolic men. The second truth is that God is at work in history, then, through His church. And while the life and ministry of Jesus Christ is the historical foundation of our faith, God didn't just send Christ into the world, have Him ascend, take all His followers with Him, and pull off the planet. He left these men as witnesses. They handed the torch on and on and on, and here we are today. And we have, again, that great responsibility to continue the work of Jesus Christ. And that leads to the final and basic question that I want each of us to ask ourselves. And that is, am I personally committed to God's work that He's doing through His church? Is that my commitment? Is that my focus? And you know, there are many who profess to know Jesus Christ and they attend church often. But if you look at their weekly schedule, frankly, you wouldn't be able to tell that they're Christians. They go to work, they work hard, they come home, they watch the tube. They go to work, they work hard, they come home, they watch the tube. You know, that's their weekly life. And you're going, wait a minute, what's different about this person? Nothing. Nothing? Well, that shouldn't be. And you say, well, you know, you don't understand. I'm not supported by the gospel like you are. I have to work really. I'm not talking about being in full-time Christian work. I'm talking about a mindset. I'm talking about an attitude, a focus in life where you see yourself first and foremost, I am a servant of Jesus Christ. And you get up every day, whether you're going out to jackhammer streets or whether you're driving a garbage truck or whether you're working as a secretary, whatever your job, you're going out with the mindset, Lord God, here I am. Fill me with your spirit. I am your missionary today in the environment you've placed me in. Use me for your purpose and glory. That is the mindset of a disciple. That is the mindset of God's people as servants of His. And you know, if you ask any pastor in America, he'll tell you that one of the greatest frustrations in ministry is the lack of workers in the church. Roughly 20% of those who attend church every week do 80% of the work, the 20-80 rule. It happens all over American churches. Why is that? All of us are a part of the body of Christ if we've trusted in Him. All of us have assignments and tasks from Him to do. And we need to commit ourselves in God's grace to serving the Lord in whatever capacity and whatever measure He's given us through His church. That's not an option in the book of Acts. And so by the power of the Holy Spirit, we, His church, are to continue to do what Jesus began to do and to teach. Dear Father, I pray you would impress this beginning message of Acts and all of those to follow upon us through the power of your Holy Spirit, that we would see the awesome task you've given us as your church to bear witness of Jesus Christ to a lost world, that we would all be committed to serving you in your church. And I pray, Lord, if there are any here this morning who have never come to faith in Jesus Christ, they would realize that first and foremost, they must know you as Savior and Lord. They must turn from their sin and trust in Christ and what He did for them on the cross, that you would impress that on them, that none would serve in order to gain salvation, but rather that all would serve out of gratitude for the salvation you so freely give to all who will believe. Just while our heads are bowed, let me just make it very clear to you, if you're here without Christ, you do not get any points in heaven by serving God. You cannot, by your own efforts, work your way into God's kingdom. Rather, the Bible teaches all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned unto our own way, and the Lord has laid on Christ our iniquity, our sin. He bore our sin in His body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by His stripes we're healed. And you must come to Christ as a sinner and trust in what He did in your place, and then He gives you eternal life as a free gift, and then out of gratitude you serve Him. Dear Father, again, impress this on our hearts now and use us for your purpose in Jesus' name. Amen.